All right, if you've got Bibles, open those to, believe it or not, Joshua 21. If you need a Bible, want to follow along in the NIV, we have some up at our table, and you can use one of those, and when you're done, you can keep it. That's yours. Joshua 21, I'm going to read the last paragraph here of that chapter. So this will be verses 43 to 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. I have a gift for you guys this morning. Joshua chapters 11 to 19, 11 to 21, is among the most detailed, dry, might even say boring parts of the entire Bible. And so we are going to do all of it. Thank you. I appreciate it. Yeah. You think I'm kidding, though. We're going to do the whole thing. Going to cast this middle section of Joshua as a movement. And so I'll just say this. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I believe that with my whole heart. Not all of it is eminently equally preachable. And so, instead of the next 9 weeks doing what we have been, which is about the pace of one Sunday per chapter, I would like to show what is happening in the life of Israel through the description and presence of God in this middle chunk of Joshua as a movement. There are some big takeaways in general from what's happening here, and we'll get summarized, which we just read, and we'll revisit in a second. So, map time. You guys might have one. Bibles, I used to love, man, in middle school and stuff, right? I was forced to be at church, and sometimes when it was boring, the maps at the back of the Bible were like a nice way to escape. And so looking through maps was pretty fun. If you've ever wondered, though, how this got to be like that, Joshua chapters 10 through 20 is how this got to be like that. So this is Israel as it existed for much of Scripture, from where we are to the end. Early, they did not live in the Promised Land. What we have been exploring is the entrance of Israel into the Promised Land. And so you may have something like this in the back of your Bible with lots of fun colors and some cities. And then those are not the names of like states or nations. Those are the names of tribes of Israel. So here's what happens. We've been journeying at, I think, a pretty good, thorough pace through Joshua, through 9 chapters, crossing the river, Jericho, and all of that. The narrative itself speeds up. That's one reason I feel comfortable doing what we're doing. We're about to get a lot less detailed over these next 9 chapters. And so as we're flying by, this is what takes place in the middle of the book of Joshua. We've had 2 more detailed battles, Jericho and Ai. Starting in chapter 10, it goes faster, and we're simply brought to this idea that they're going to start conquering more cities. This is the land that God has given them, and now it just starts happening. And so in chapter 10, they start the they call it the northern campaign. So I don't know why I'm walking over there. That's the whole point of this thing. Kid grief, we're right here. I don't know what I'm doing. I was doing what Levi and I were talking about earlier. So chapter 10, they talk about going this way. Later, I think 12 and on, they talk about all the battles that way. So that's where we left off. And in 11, there's more details and more wars. In chapter 12, depending on how your Bible lays it out, it's just such a funny thing to look at. They list every single defeated king and then add them up like a tally mark. So in mine, it's got name one, name one, name one, name one. Wonderfully useful information. Hard on if that's your devotional day to just read 31 dead guys. And yet here we are. 31 dead guys, that's the whole chapter. Chapter 13, more land is still to be conquered. And in chapter 14, we get the beginning of this whole process, that now God is actually kind of drawing boundaries. He's divvying up the land. This is who's going to live where, and in pretty good detail, with cities and rivers and all of that, God describes where the children of Israel are going to live. And then in chapters 15 through 19, it's just more of that. Because there's 12 tribes and a lot of land to get through and a lot of cities to list and specific mile markers, landscape points. I mean, it is really quite detailed, which as a history nerd, right, if you want to go into archaeology or the Old Testament history of Israel, man, this is super important stuff. This is why the land exists the way that it does for the rest of the Old Testament, because God divided it this way and gave each tribe a place to live. And in chapter 20, we will actually come back to chapter 20 next Sunday. There is a very fascinating concept called the cities of refuge. And this idea of God's grace is going to be made tangible in a really unique way. And then at the end of all of that, we don't forget the tribe of Levi, but they get a different inheritance. And so one thing, if you've never thought about this before, this is just an interesting detail. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was the youngest, or Joseph was one of Jacob's 12 sons. And the 12 sons of Jacob are the 12 tribes of Israel. But Joseph does not appear on any of these lists. And Levi occasionally doesn't appear on any of these lists. What happened was Joseph, because of the journey that he experienced in Egypt after being sold into slavery, he gets at the end of his life a double blessing. And so both of his sons become one of the tribes of Israel. That would be Manasseh and Ephraim. And so when you're reading the Old Testament, it will usually refer to them as the half-tribe of Manasseh or the half-tribe of Ephraim. Those two together are Joseph's inheritance. The reason Levi is not on here is because they were the priests. And the priesthood did not have their own territory. But in chapter 21, after it's all been divvied out, God goes back and says, from each of these tribes, these are the cities that go to the Levites. This is where they will live. Their inheritance is gifted to them from the other tribes because they work the tabernacle and carry out the Levitical system, the sacrifices and all of that stuff. And so there's this big overview. And again, those chapters, these feel different than the ones that we've already studied. They're less detailed. They're faster. You can tell that, well, they're less detailed in the battle accounts. They're way more detailed in you live here and you get that city and so on and so forth. And so you can tell that it's a movement of how Israel finally, after 400 years and a couple hundred pages of our Bibles of promises, they get the land. And then what we read at the beginning this morning, Joshua sits down at the end of all of this and he recaps. And we'll say again what we said this morning. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. So there's his journal entry after it's finally done. Years and years of work. But in the midst of all that, there's a few interesting takeaways. Here's some of the things that are taking place in this big overview. And the first is that God gives both victory and sets boundaries. Every one of the battles in which Israel was successful, and we've read those, when it was Jericho, when it was Ai, what's that phrase that God says before they go fight? Do not be afraid, I have given them into your hand. We've read that a few times. I have delivered them into your hand. And so it's abundantly clear in Joshua that God gives the victory. It's also clear in 8 chapters of painstaking detail that God sets the boundaries. That typically rubs against our selfish nature. We love God's victories and we do not like God's boundaries. But God is the giver of both. And they are both for his purpose. And it is immature, it is short of God's desire for you to ask only for the victories and not care about the boundaries. Both of these are for his people. Both of them are for our good. Second thing that really stands out is each tribe lived where God gave them to live. They didn't live in a different place. That sounds pretty straightforward. Describe the boundaries, and that's where you live. But let's go back to the map. People from Dan might have really liked the Sea of Galilee, wanted to live up by Naphtali and go fishing. But they didn't live there. They're stuck on the ocean. People in Gad might have been like, this is the dry side of the river. I'd rather live over here by Issachar. That's not what God gave them. And so there's this other really interesting thing. This defines the Israelite nation for the foreseeable future of their existence. They are given the life that God gave them. They're not given somebody else's. Now, I think how often, too, we are like when I was in middle school, I had a history teacher who was trying to make a point. I'm not entirely sure what the point was, but he drew I kind of could guess. He drew a thing. I'm not even that good. But he drew a pasture, and over here's a horse, right? Horse, here's a, you know, whatever. And horses will do this sometimes. They have a whole huge field. And they spend most of their day up on the fence looking at everywhere they can't go. And he said, look at all this stuff behind you that has been given to you for your enjoyment for free. And your focus is on the wild lands that you don't have. So similarly, Israel is learning, and we can learn, to actually appreciate what God has given. Instead of being obsessed with what he hasn't. Each of these tribes and each of these boundaries, God crafted in his providence and in his goodness for it to be where they live. God has placed you where you live. God has not placed you. Again, this sounds so self-intuitive, but man, in our sin, we wrestle with it. God has not placed you where you don't live. You're not there. But you are where he has you right now. And we talk about mission a lot, and there are times that God gets us up and God moves us, and man, those are really good moments. Those are really powerful moments. But I know for myself, and I bet it's true of a lot of people, there have been too many times when I have been overly interested in where I'm not and what I don't have, and somebody else's blessing, and somebody else's benefit. And to live there loses sight of the home that God has given you. So there's a lot about contentment, but there's also a lot about just trusting God's provision. And then thirdly, and this is interesting, you wouldn't catch it at first unless you're reading slowly and you've got other parts of the Bible to lean on, but the Levites, the priests, the Old Testament version of the church, did not get their land first. They didn't get it in the middle. They didn't get told what it was going to be until the very end. And so the way that it is described for us in chapter 21, I'll read verse 3. If you're there, you can see it too, but this is Joshua chapter 21, verse 3. So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. So it was actually all of the cities, land, money, animals, everything God gave them first. And then the practice was to give back. It wasn't, you know, taken out or whatever. It was given to them. And then through that act of worship, this is God's pattern. This is why we still to this day continue in the worshipful practice of tithing out of what God has given. That he provides, and then through that painful wrestling and trust and sacrifice, we give back out of that. And so God provides for his church, and he also guides his people into trusting him through the giving back to God after they have received. So I think all three of those are throughout these chapters, and those could all be sermons in and of themselves. But I want to drill in a little more on that last paragraph because that's where the narrative slows down. And that's Joshua's reflection. He's looking back at all of this and he's noting something here that these two great reflections are that the Lord gave them rest and every promise was fulfilled. That's Joshua's takeaway from several years of fighting. A lot of traveling, a lot of battles, a lot of camping. And then finally they get to have a home. And so he sits down and says, God gave us rest and God fulfilled every promise. Now, again, we're in the Old Testament. Don't get these things confused. We are not Israel. Not every verse in the Old Testament is a one-to-one. But the connection here is really strong because Joshua is reflecting and saying, this is true of the character of God. This is what God is like. This is what God does for his people. God gave them rest, and every promise was fulfilled. Therefore, I think the right question for us is, what is God's rest, and what are God's promises? How do we process those things? What does that do for me and my life today? To answer that first one, we're going to do something interesting, and I'll try to not make this too confusing, because we are going to the book of Hebrews, which is inherently confusing. Hebrews is tough, but it's got the only New Testament, this explicit New Testament reference to what we just read of Joshua. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're actually getting a look back on what we just spent time with. So that right there is verse 8. That's Hebrews 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So this whole first half of Hebrews 4 is thinking about what we just read, about this whole movement of Israel into the promised land of Joshua 21 and everything around it, and it's trying to unpack that. So I want to look at it for a moment here without getting too crazy. But Hebrews 4, 1 through 11 is this idea. And it starts with, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now remember what we said in verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. And now we're starting this whole thing off with, there's a promise of rest that still stands, but also don't fall short of it. So how would you do, Hebrews starts us off with saying, there is rest that God offers and some people miss it. How do you miss God's rest? Well, verse 2. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Again, all of the theys and the thems is Israel in our sermon series. This is all Joshua, all Israel at the time of Joshua. For they also heard the message, but it was no value because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. It says the same thing in verse 6. It still remains for some to enter that rest, and those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience. What is that? That's why Israel ended up in the desert for 40 years, very unrestful. That is when they sent spies to look at Canaan, and 10 of them came back and said, "We cannot." And only Joshua and Caleb came back and said, God can. And so Hebrews is looking at that moment, at a time when the people compared the enemy's strength, not to God's strength, but to their own. And they said, we are not capable. And they missed it. And it was only Joshua and Caleb from that entire generation, 40 years later, who were rewarded with, because you said God can, you get to enter into God's rest. So verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest. So believe, then rest. And it's interesting what Hebrews is comparing this to. Just as God has said, I'm still in verse 3, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. He's comparing it to that seventh day after God made the world, he rested. God created everything in 6 days and then he rested. For somewhere he has spoken about, this is verse 4, on the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. Why did he rest? Not tired, but done. Creation was good enough. What God had done was sufficient. What God had created needed nothing added to it. It was good enough. So with that comparison, with the grounding of believing, we enter God's rest by believing that his work on our behalf is good enough. I mean, in one sense, this is answering the question, how are you made a Christian? By believing specifically, by resting on the promise of grace through Jesus Christ. That's, we are signing our names on the line that says, I can't, but Jesus can. And I will trust that for the rest of my life. God was strong enough. God is strong enough. We're acknowledging to ourselves, most importantly, and to the whole world, I cannot save myself. And then, right? Believe, then enter. Believe, then enter. Don't believe, don't enter. We say that, and then the peace of God is brought about by our faith in action. Because God is who he says he is, I am willing to stake my whole life on that. Everything about me, I will risk on the promise of Jesus Christ. And we enter. We're throwing back to the Israelites in the desert because, right, verse 2, they also had that good news. They knew God was capable, and yet they wouldn't enter. They wouldn't risk it. they would not take that step that said, if God fails, I'm dead. But Joshua said, I will take that step because God won't fail. There's such a strong temptation put forth by the enemy to hold back. To in our minds, I trust God, but to actually put that on the line is a whole different story. And the devil fights our risk-taking faith with little comparisons of our own strength, our own goodness, maybe even our own comfort. I don't know. But it's, as the Bible describes it, it's not faith to only trust God with things that are easy. It is faith to trust God with all of it. Sort of the definition. Now, Hebrews has been writing to the perspective, and I've been speaking for a moment, kind of to the perspective of those who did not fully enter the rest. The ones that died in the desert. The ones that said no. They were outside the Jordan River. But even if you are a seasoned Christian, for those of us that did, quote unquote, enter the rest, for those of us that have said yes to the promises of Jesus Christ, we are all prone to wander away from that moment of faith towards self-evaluation. Hold up my strength against whatever this thing is. Hold up my goodness. Hold up my control. We still need to remember in 100 different arenas of life to stop working to succeed, but to work to rest in God. And this is exactly the way that the back half of our paragraph in Joshua 21 works. So there's verse 45. Not one of all the Lord's good promises failed. Every one was fulfilled. Not one failed. Here's I think, Joshua's big takeaway, and this becomes our big takeaway. We are meant to let the promises of God be our life-defining reality. The academic word there is paradigm. You know, we have a paradigm shift. The promises of God are meant to do that for us, not the other way around. So think about it this way. Do you trust a promise? And I don't know what comes to mind for you, but let's just say you're walking around on a Tuesday and somebody makes a promise to you. Do you trust a promise based on its reasonableness? Or from the promise giver? Especially if you had to pick. What would you rather have? A promise that makes sense from somebody that you don't trust, or a promise that seems crazy from somebody that you trust? I mean, do you feel that difference? And so we don't evaluate these things based on the reasonableness. I have this wonderful ritual with my kids now that we've moved a table and there's empty space off the back of our couch. They love to jump towards the empty space, and I catch them. But I started this thing that really, really stuck with Reagan, because they'll come right up to the edge, and so we do this thing, and they jump, and I catch them and all that. And I had to tell them the first couple of times, I will always catch you. I was like, when you're 18, we might re-talk about this, right? And you have to make sure I'm looking, but I will always catch you. And so Reagan now will do, she will walk right up. She'll say, will you always catch me? And I say, yes. And then she jumps. Now, we've done some crazy jumps, too. We do, I scoot further, and I scoot further, I scoot further. I pretend like I'm not looking. My favorite is when they jump, and then I act like I wasn't ready, and then I catch them. I don't know if that's great advice, but it makes me laugh a lot. But they are willing to jump, right, to potential fall. to potential harm, to even a distance we've never done before, or a type of jump we've never done before, because I got 500, probably more, I got 1,000 instances in my favor of catching them. And that's a lot of history. And they're willing to jump. So I say that, and Joshua says that, because it is absolutely wonderful to come across a passage of Scripture and go, wow, that is totally my experience. That just resonates. That is true because I have felt it. I have lived it every single moment of my life. God's word is good. But if you've been around long enough, you know that's not actually the primary evaluation of God's word that believers do. Your experience, my experience, is not actually the higher authority in that evaluation. Because what if it doesn't line up? What about when you come up against a piece of Scripture and you go, that is not my experience. I have not lived that. I do not feel that. What do you choose in that moment? If the higher authority is your experience, then we walk into a promise that doesn't make sense and we say, they probably translated it wrong. The Old Testament doesn't apply anymore. That's too complicated. I'm going to go find another part of the Bible. There are so many instances where if Scripture does not align with my experience, I could move on and just find something that does. But what that is that's placing my perspective, my worldview, and my experience over the truthfulness of God's word. And we can't do that. We do not take an experience, a thought, or hear this, an emotional state, and hold it up against Scripture to determine, yep, this Bible verse checks out because that's true for me. Because the flip side is how many times we'll go, well, that's not my experience, so this must be talking about not me. Or it might not even be true. I think whole movements that we've watched, whole denominations, have done that with Scripture. And it's a short, slippery slope to a place that has no value of the authority of God's word. And once God's word has no authority over you, you are also not bound by the victories and the promises and all of what God has for his people. It's all of it or none of it. So the positive, we don't experience farness from God and conclude either he's broken or he's a liar or I'm broken. Either he's unloving or I'm unlovable. I mean, this is the encouragement for us because you could feel as far from God and as broken and separated from God and that you have driven a canyon between you and God, and it doesn't matter if you feel that because the Bible says it's not true, that God is near, that God is loving, that there is no height nor depth nor anything in all creation that can separate us from God. Nothing that I bring, that I feel, which is false, can defeat the promises of Scripture. What we are meant to live instead is, I know that God is near. I can't see it. Maybe I don't feel it. But I know it's true, and therefore I can get through this day and the one that comes after it because I believe he is by my side. And I also believe it will be easier at some point to see that and to feel that. I just haven't seen it yet. I want to show some specific biblical promises, but just another example. It is so good to be familiar with truth And it is such a powerful tool to really, really, really know what you know and to know truth. We have a thing in our world called the internet. We are raised to believe that it is an ultimate authority, right? What do I not know? Well, Google will tell me. Problem is, it doesn't always work. I've had some conversations about funny theological things that ChatGPT has put out. And, you know, it's just wrong. I wanted to, let's see, do I have one? So we did that. Okay. So this happens to me all the time. Oh, I better bring this. Here's another example. This happens to me all the time when I'm trying to play around with the girls and with Lauren and learn songs. Is this? Yay. So people post wrong chords on the internet even. And it drives me crazy. Me and Chase and Carla, when we first started, we were looking for hymns. You go online and I don't know what people were doing when they hit submit, but they're not right. Here's another one. This is Coldplay. Nobody ever gets in trouble from Coldplay. But this is Fix You. Fix You is, holds a special place in my heart for my college worship team. Our sound check song was Fix You by Coldplay. I don't know why I didn't pick it, but we played it a lot. It was really fun. And this is the number one or number two highest rated chord chart on guitarcenter.com, where people submit chords and they're not right. Because you got, I'm not going to sing it up in the Coldplay register. There's a whole thing missing. And so they did not put that one in there. And then you got here. Oh, wait, this is what this is for. So the solo, he did a good job. Is it? Right? Everybody gets excited about that part. That's an E flat. B flat. Minor. That's a C minor. So that's meant to continue through all this. This thing right here is supposed to be that thing right there, and they didn't do it. And then, and I know this is really nerdy, but if you like Coldplay, this right here is just flat out wrong. That's supposed to be a G minor, and that's the coolest chord in the whole song. It's the first time after a minute of the same thing being played. Now at the end, it's not what you were expecting. It's a different chord. It makes you go, ooh, and now chorus. And lies will, right? And it's not there. The whole song is ruined. Now, if you play this, it'll be close. Be pretty close. But it's just different enough to be wrong. Man, there's so much close in our world. There's so much close. My encouragement, I think it's Joshua's encouragement. This is for you. This is accessible and readable. You can know it. You can own it. You can be proud of it. And you can know if something is true or if it is close but wrong. There are 100 of these. I know there are 100 because Carla and Gloria showed me a book. I picked 4. There's more than 100, by the way. What was it, 513? I don't know how they came up with it. Here's 4. These are gospel promises that you can know that you know that you know. From John 10, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. 2 Corinthians 4, we are hard pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair. Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, hey, I've seen this part before. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. We're in Joshua all over the book of Hebrews. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If you know these verses, and I don't just mean that you've read them and are familiar, but if you believe them, what do you have here? You have the following ammunition. Number one, you can never lose God. Number two, you will go through hard things and you will not be overwhelmed. You need both sides of that. Number three, this is interesting. You don't need more money because God will never forsake you. That's stronger than just saying, be content with what you have. You don't need more money because God will never forsake you. And number four, you are not a mistake. God made you the way that he made you, and he made you to do things, and you are not a mistake. So Joshua says all this at the end of the war. Because think about where Israel has journeyed. God made the initial promise to Abraham on the map, in the land. They actually left for 400 years, got enslaved by Egypt, got stuck in front of the Red Sea, wandered around in the desert. I mean, at every step of the way, when God had said to Abraham, you and your ancestors will live in the promised land, that sounded great. And then for 400 years, every significant thing that happened made that promise look less likely, like it was ever going to become true. It didn't look more likely, it looked less. And so Joshua gets to sit down to people who know what they've been through, and it looked like there was no way in the world God would fulfill this promise, and yet they did. And they take that to heart. That's their reality. Is it yours? I think the hardest aspect of Christianity is when God's response to your faithfulness does not match your preferred timing. God, you said I gotta do this. You said I should live like that. You said I should trust in you. How come? Whatever. How come this isn't happening? How come I'm still like this? In essence, when will you answer the promise in a way that feels like goodness? This is why that whole movement of prosperity gospel preaching was and is so dangerous. God will answer and he will bless. It might not be today. It might not be tomorrow either. It might be 500 tomorrows. But I think that helps. I learned a new word this week. It's called metamodernism. I don't know if this one will win, but I was just curious. There was modernism, and then I grew up and we lived in postmodernism. And it is becoming, in some circles, a new thing called metamodernism. That's the cultural worldview that we are entering into. And the picture of metamodernism on Wikipedia is a pendulum. And it's a GIF, so it's actually moving. So Emery came over to see what I was doing. She's like, what is that? So we're just staring at this pendulum for a while. Metamodernism is the current cultural situation being defined by swinging back and forth between skepticism and hope, between realism and identity, and modern romantic idealism and postmodern skepticism, in a constant effort to find the balance or the productive outcome from both worlds. But here, the Christian does not need to oscillate. We don't have to be stuck trying to find the best of whatever's out there and piece it together. You can be stable. You can be constant. You can have something that you know that you believe in. And so for a very practical wrap this up, you can practice these promises of God. There are tons and tons and tons, but you can practice. And what I mean by that is pick one and meditate on that. Pick something that really maybe isn't the most that you feel I identify with this. Pick something that feels like that is a challenge for me. And stir that over through prayer in your heart until God begins to cause you to believe that you believe it. We can practice these until they become our own. Let's pray. God, you do so much that we don't see. So much went into getting Israel to where they were, to where they would live, to where they had finally gotten the answer. And sometimes, God, we just don't see what you're doing, and that makes it harder to believe what you've said. And would you help us through your Spirit in those moments where it's hard to risk it for you? Let us be just courageous people, not recklessly, but because we trust the promise giver. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for being the only entity in our universe that we can follow with complete confidence. Amen.